preach the gospel to the very ends of the world. Who could have ever thought that Manasseh, a man who was exceedingly wicked, who went out of his way to be as wicked and as ungodly and as provocative as he possibly could, who could have ever thought that his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Who could have ever thought that John Newton, the infamous slave trader, that this man was destined to be a servant of the Most High? And you know, I could multiply this with example after example of men and women whom we would have considered to be the most unlikely candidates to become the recipients of the grace of God. Think of the jailer, the Philippian jailer, this hardened Gentile jailer. And yet this man was conquered by the grace of God. And the reason I use those examples is to simply illustrate that God is able and willing to save anybody. This is simply to illustrate that no one, wherever they live in the world, no one is ever beyond the reach of the grace of God. The congregation, we see that dramatically illustrated in the story of Jonah. First of all, Jonah, though he was a called servant of God, we know that he behaved himself in such a way that he discredited himself as a servant of God. And yet God did not abandon Jonah. God could have abandoned. He could have fired him and say, I can't use a man like you. And we will see, as we continue with chapter 2 and 3, God was not done with Jonah. God still was willing to restore him and to use him in his kingdom. But there's something that we would almost overlook, and that is the dramatic impact that this entire history of Jonah had on the mariners of the ship on which Jonah had found himself as he was fleeing to Tarshish. The congregation, we're going to focus this morning on verse 16, because that verse just jumps out. That verse stands out in a most remarkable way, because if you take verse 16 away, there would be no interruption in the narrative. It would simply say in verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The story would read seamlessly. And yet the Holy Spirit clearly purposed to insert verse 16, a dramatic verse. A verse in which, boys and girls, that amazing name stands out. That name, Lord, in capital letters. And so I will make the case this morning that God used this dramatic sequence of events not only to bring Jonah back to the right place, but God used it for the conversion of these Gentile mariners. So with God's help, we will focus on verse 16. Then the men, the mariners, feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So as we consider the conversion of the mariners, first of all, we will focus on the timing of this conversion. Because that word then is very significant. Then, at that moment, then, when the sea ceased from her raging. Secondly, the circumstances leading to this conversion. And we will simply go through the chapter, and you will need to keep your Bible open to Jonah 1. Because I will build the case, and I will show you all the circumstantial evidence that is found in that chapter that leads up to verse 16. So the timing, the circumstances, and then finally, the biblical elements of this conversion. Because that we're told three things about these men. They feared the Lord, they sacrificed unto the Lord, and they made vows unto the Lord. And we will see that in those three simple statements, we have the foundational elements of every true biblical conversion. So the timing of this conversion, the circumstances leading to this conversion, and the biblical elements of this conversion. And so by the time we get to this word then an awful lot has happened. An awful lot has happened to Jonah, but an awful lot has happened to these mariners as well. First, there is this sudden, mighty tempest. Suddenly, out of nowhere, comes this mighty hurricane, this storm that God, as it were, hurled into the sea. And suddenly, they found themselves in a storm so violent and so intense that they knew there was no way they could survive this. They knew that if this storm continued in this intensity, their ship would literally break apart and they would all perish. So that was the first thing that God did to get the attention of these mariners, these seasoned sailors. And then what else happened? Well, then we read and we considered together how when they finally wake up Jonah out of his deep slumber, that they cast lots. And of course, these men were superstitious heathens, superstitious Gentiles, and even among the Gentiles, the practice of casting lots was not unusual. But by this time, the men realize that something very unusual is happening. Something very unusual is going on. They recognize that this storm is not ordinary. And they want to know, who is it that is responsible for this unusual and amazing storm? And then as the story progresses and Jonah is identified, and then the men are besides themselves when they hear what Jonah has done, and then Jonah offers himself and he said, this storm will not cease until you throw me overboard, because I am the one who is the cause of all this. Then we see how these men make a futile attempt to bring the ship to shore. But they fail. The storm wrought against them and became even more intense. And finally, they do what Jonah told them to do. And don't think that that was not a dramatic moment. Think of what that meant to these men, to take a hold of this man and to pick him up. And to literally throw them in this boiling sea, into this violent sea, and to see him disappear in the waves. And then finally, we read in verse 15 that when they took him up, and when they cast him forth into the sea ceased from her raging. As we said last week already, as instantly as that storm had appeared, so instantly the storm ceased. It doesn't just say that the wind stopped blowing. It says the sea ceased from her raging. Suddenly, the water was calm. Exactly what happened when Jesus spoke and commanded, and the waters of the Sea of Galilee became calm. And it says, then, when that happened, then these men feared the Lord. Why is that so significant? Well, what often happens in life? I made a statement previously that you will never find an atheist in a foxhole. And I tried to explain what that means. That refers to warfare. A foxhole is a hole that soldiers dig in the ground and in which they place their machine gun at which they shoot at the enemy. But it's a dangerous place because at any time a hand grenade can come sailing down on their heads. And so it's a dangerous place, and so there are no atheists in foxholes. When people are in danger, when something goes wrong on an airplane, and there suddenly is violent turbulence, or when it appears that the plane is about to crash, then suddenly people begin to say their rosaries, they begin to pray, they become very religious. When they're in danger, they instinctively realize that they need to pray. But what generally happens? When the emergency is over, that's the end of all religious activity. Years ago, I remember a man saying precisely that to me. He had been ill, and he had been a very careless individual prior to his illness, and he became seriously ill. And there was some hope that God would use it. But as soon as he recovered and was able to regain his health and go back to his formal way of living, that was the end of all interest in religion. That was the end of all praying. And he confessed it. He said, I left all my religion in my bed. So when the emergency was over, when his illness was over, that was the end of his religious interests. And that's what generally happens. When people are in trouble, they pray. When the trouble is over, they stop. And that's exactly not what happened here. That's why the word then is so significant. The Holy Spirit wants us to focus on it. The Holy Spirit wants us to realize precisely when there was no need for them to be afraid anymore. Precisely when the storm ceased, when everything went back to normal, when they realized that their ship had not perished, when suddenly the weather had become normal again, then these men feared God exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice unto him. And they made vows. And I believe that word then is therefore so significant. Because by that word then, the Holy Spirit wants us to realize that something had dramatically changed in the hearts of these men. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the circumstantial evidence for the conversion of these men. I'm going to walk you through the chapter and show you how progressively there is a change. Progressively, we see a complete transformation taking place in the lives of these men, culminating in what we read in this amazing, divinely inspired insertion in the narrative of Jonah about these mariners. So let's begin at the beginning. So what we learn from verse 5 about these mariners is that they each had their own gods. And of course, many of the Gentile nations were a polytheist. Poly means many, boys and girls. Theist has to do with God. So polytheists are people who worship many gods. You still find that in many places in the world. And why is it that so many of the Gentiles and the pagans of today, why do they worship many gods? Well, all of that goes back to the Tower of Babel, when the confusion of languages took place. Noah, of course, had taught his sons the true religion about God. And from the dawn of history, people understood that there was a plurality about God. That God is one being, and he has three persons. And somehow, that found its way in almost every religion of the world. That's why we have polytheism, many gods. So it was with those mariners. It says the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God. I want you to notice the word afraid here. Because in verse 16, our text, it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And we will see a little bit later that that was something dramatically different than what we read in verse 5. In verse 5, they were just plain scared. They were frightened. They knew that this was not an ordinary storm. They, all of their know-how, all of their skills that they had acquired over the years in navigating the seas, they knew were of no avail. They were afraid. They were scared. They thought they were going to die. And so they fell to their knees when Jonah was sleeping. And they cried, every man unto his God. Then in verse 7, we read that they were still completely oblivious to their own sinnership. And they said, well, let's try to figure out that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. It still had not occurred to them that it could be for their sake. They were looking to someone else. They were looking to someone else. They were trying to find a cause for what was happening. And what a picture we have here of the natural man, who we all are by nature. We see it playing out in front of us in our own country. People who are worshiping their own gods. In our country, our culture has its own idols. Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. So the one worships the god of material wealth. The other one worships the god of politics. Another one worships the god of power. And you can multiply idol after idol. That's who we are by nature. And when something goes wrong, we're looking for a cause. We're looking to figure out, for whose cause is this happening? Why did something like the bloodbath that took place in Pittsburgh, why did it happen? For whose cause is this evil upon us? It doesn't occur to us by nature to ask ourselves whether we could be the cause. So this is who these men are by nature. That's how the story starts. And then something happens that dramatically changes everything. Because when finally they wake up Jonah out of his deep slumber, and they said, what's the matter with you, O sleeper? How can you sleep? Isn't it about time that you pray to your God? And finally, when the lots are cast, and when Jonah can no longer escape the fact that he has been found out, and when they ask him, who are you? Then what does he do? He begins to speak about his God. And he says to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Why is this significant? For this reason, even though Jonah was a runaway prophet, he was a deserter of God's army, yet God providentially arranges it in such a way that he speaks to these men about the God who had called him, the God whose presence he was fleeing. Because it seems from the context when it says later that Jonah had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, that Jonah said a lot more than is just recorded here in these verses. But the point is this. Jonah becomes unwillingly, and yet he becomes God's spokesman to these men. And he speaks to them of a God they had never heard about. He speaks to them of Jehovah. He speaks to them of the God of Israel. He is saying, I'm a Hebrew. I belong to a special people. I belong to a special people who belong to the God of the universe. And the God which made the sea and the dry land. Why is this a significant moment? You know what happens here? Suddenly, we see how God providentially gives them a glimpse of his special revelation. Because when we see that name Lord so prominently in this chapter, it occurs 12 times in this chapter. That name Lord, that name Jehovah, is the God of salvation, is the God who can only be known by revelation. And that's what God had done to Israel. He had revealed himself to Israel. So first, God gets the attention of those sailors by means of what we call general revelation. In other words, they see this incredible display of his power. They see the remarkable direction of that lot pointing out Jonah. And so these men, God has gotten their attention through that storm, and yet they don't know who he is. And then we see how God uses Jonah, how he uses Jonah's testimony to connect his general revelation, the display of his power and majesty in the realm of creation, how suddenly it becomes connected to special revelation, namely what Jonah tells them about this God. Something those mariners could not have known unless Jonah had told them. And so Jonah, all of a sudden, this totally changes their focus. Because most of the Gentiles, they had heard stories about that God of the Israelites. And many of them had heard the stories of what that God had done to the Egyptians and to the Egyptian gods. So certainly there's a whole new dimension for these men. All of a sudden, they view the raging of that storm, the howling of the wind, and the waves beating upon that ship. They now view that in light of what Jonah has told them, in light of that special revelation. And then we read they were exceedingly afraid. So here we have the word exceedingly, the same as we have in our text. But they were exceedingly scared. They were filled with fear. And they said to him, Jonah, why have you done this? We dwelt on that. Are you out of your mind? Why have you done this? You mean to tell us that you have run away from that God who dealt with the Egyptians? Are you running away? Have you provoked this God to anger? Is what you have done so evil that this storm is now upon us and we are about to perish? So we see a progression. First, God awakens them through the storm. Now he uses Jonah to reveal to them who he is. Then we see, as a result of all this, that these mariners are now pricked in their conscience. Suddenly their conscience begins to speak. Suddenly we realize in the progression of this chapter that these men have a tender conscience. And they said unto Jonah, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. What shall we do unto thee? They were fearful. They realized that this storm was a manifestation of God's wrath towards Jonah and ultimately towards them. Here we see how God uses what we call the innate knowledge of God. That means, the word innate means something we're born with. And so we believe that every human being, no matter where they are in this world, are born with this inborn knowledge that there is a God. And God is now using that to awaken these men, to get their attention. And then we notice how they make a desperate effort to avoid the inevitable. And what was the inevitable? The inevitable conclusion that Jehovah, the Lord in capital letters, that he was the real God. Think of the transition. These men had to come to grips with the fact that their gods were no gods. That their gods were but idols. They had been praying to their gods, and it had not done them any good. Now it's dawning unto them that perhaps their gods were no gods. It's dawning unto them that Jonah's God, the God of Israel, the God of Hebrews, that he is the true God. And now they're making a desperate attempt. It says, nevertheless, The men rowed hard after Jonah told them, throw me in and the storm will cease. They rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. What motivated them? Well, a number of things motivated them. I do believe that what we see here too is an awakening of love. All of a sudden they have compassion for a man who had gotten them in trouble. If their hearts had not been softened, they would not have hesitated. They would have grabbed this man and threw him overboard. After all, they were pagans. But something is happening. Something is changing. Their view of God is changing. But also their view of this man is changing. In spite of who he was, in spite of what he had done, they do everything they can to save and to preserve his life. They have compassion. But I think there's something else going on. They needed to know, is this for real? Because they were forced to arrive at a conclusion that was dramatic for them. And that is that Jonah's God was the only God, that he was the true God. And you see, with idols, with gods of our own making, we can always strike a deal. With gods of our own making, that's why man loves to serve an idol, because it is an idol that suits us, a God that suits us, a God that is like unto us, a God with whom we can negotiate and strike a deal. That's what these men were trying to do. And they rowed hard because they knew if they did not succeed, the conclusion was inevitable, namely that Jonah's God was the only God. And then finally, it really sinks in. Because now look at verse 14. Now we find these men are praying again. And I want you to notice how dramatically different that prayer is from what we find in verse 5. Because now we see in verse 14 that they have now completely abandoned their idols. Just like Naaman did. Naaman too. He completely abandoned his idols and he confessed that Israel's God was the only true God. But I want you to notice in verse 14, they're not just praying to God. Notice that they specifically use that name that Jonah had given them. A name they never knew before. They had never any knowledge of this God, this Jehovah. But Jonah's witness, combined with all of the overwhelming evidence of the power and majesty of this God, all of this brought them to this place that now they bow their knees and now they acknowledge Jehovah to be the only true God. I want you to notice with what reverence they are now praying. And I want you to notice that they are praying to the God of revelation. Not just the God of creation, but they are praying to the God of revelation. They're using that special name, that gospel name of God. That name which reveals him as the God of salvation. The God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. And yet, a God of whom they now realize that this is a God who is serious about sin, even the sins of his servant Jehovah. And so they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. Quickly. So what do we notice in this prayer? First of all, do you notice how they hallow his name? They hallow. They speak that name with reverence. They hallow the name by which God revealed himself to Israel, by which he reveals himself to us today. So they hallow, they honor his name. Secondly, they hallow or honor his law. Notice how fearful they are of offending him by throwing Jonah overboard. Oh, we see how tender the consciences of these men have become. That always happens when God transforms the heart and life of a sinner. How fearful they are of doing something whereby they might even further provoke God to anger. Thirdly, notice how they hallow and honor God's attributes. What do we mean by God's attributes? Those are those marks, those distinctives, those characteristics of God's divine being. Notice how they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Because they say, that's the bottom line of their prayer. So they begin by hallowing God's name, and then they say, "For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." The growth in understanding of God's character is dramatic, congregation. Given the little instruction they had received, it's astonishing that their understanding of this God and of God's character is such that they come to such an acknowledgement. It took a lot longer before Nebuchadnezzar confessed it. But he finally realized it too when he said, "All the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35, are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, What doest thou?" So they hallow his name, they hallow his law, they hallow his attributes, his sovereignty, but also notice how they acknowledge his justice and how they acknowledge his wrath. Because they realized that God has been provoked to anger. They finally realize, by throwing it overboard, they finally realize that what Jonah had done was of such a nature that it required his death. And so they finally surrender to what God was obviously making known to them. And so they finally surrender to Jehovah's will, and they cast him into the sea. And so when you compare verse 5 to what happened in verse 15, we see this dramatic transition from idol worshippers unto men who are worshipping Jehovah. Men who obviously, whose mind have been illuminated and enlightened to begin to grasp who this God is that Jonah served. Who this God is, this God of Israel. And so what do we see? A couple observations before we draw the conclusion from what we read in verse 16. When God pleases, when God intends to save sinners, he always brings them together with his word. And that's what happened here. God uses his runaway servant to bear witness to him. He uses his runaway servant to reveal to these men who he is. So God brings, through Jonah, he brings these mariners in contact with his word. That's how God always works. He either brings the sinner to his word, or he brings his word to the sinner, but they always come together. Now God could, if he wanted to, he could supernaturally save anyone apart from his word. But that is not his method. That is not his ordained way. And we see it in this story. What's so beautiful here is that when these men began their journey, they were clueless. They had no knowledge of this God. And now in verse 16, we find these men, after the storm ceases, worshiping God. And what a beautiful illustration we have of what Isaiah says, that God is found of them who sought him not. You know, I began my sermon today by giving you several illustrations of unlikely people to be saved. But you know, if we have any self-knowledge, if by the grace of God we are a believer, then we know that's your story and my story. God is found of them that sought Him not. And so the reason why sinners begin to seek after God is because God seeks after them. It is God who took the initiative towards these men. They were not seeking Him. They were not thinking about Him. But by the time it's all over, these men have bowed before Him. They have acknowledged Him. They have confessed His name. They have hallowed His name. And they worship Him. And that brings us to the biblical elements of this conversion. And it's remarkable what we find here. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. It doesn't say that they were afraid of Him exceedingly. No, they feared Him exceedingly. It's the same word that is used in verse 9 when Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." So this is the word that is used throughout the Bible when it talks about godly people being God-fearing people. So what does it mean? What's the difference, boys and girls, between being afraid of God and fearing God? Well, when the Bible talks about fearing God, it means that we stand in awe of God, that we revere God, that we take God seriously. And that's what this means. These men now took God very seriously. This is the kind of recognition of God and acknowledgement of God that produces genuine godliness. So we could say that the fear of God is the godly response to God's revelation of Himself. A congregation, so it will always be. When God becomes real to us, when God reveals Himself to us, when God makes Himself known to us, we cannot but fear Him. We cannot but stand in awe of Him. We cannot but take Him seriously. And that's what this means here. These men stood in awe. They were absolutely overwhelmed by all that had happened. Not only by the majesty of that storm, but by this dramatic moment that as soon as Jonah disappeared in the wave, the sea ceased and became calm. So it all came together. Everything that God had revealed of Himself, this is what this is all about. This was an encounter between God and between these sinful men. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, God had opened their spiritual eyes. And God became real to them, and they feared Him exceedingly. A congregation, there's not a single conversion without it. When God makes us a new creature, when He regenerates us, we begin to take God seriously. Then God becomes real. We begin to recognize Him for who He is. We begin to humble ourselves before God. That's why it is so remarkable of Saul of Tarsus that it says he prays. For the first time, this proud Pharisee really understood who God was. For the first time in his life, he really bowed his knees. For the first time in his life, he began to take God seriously. And so the mark of true conversion will always be that. And so let me ask you a question, congregation. The question is for me too. Am I, are you, a God-fearing person? Do you fear God exceedingly? Do you stand in awe of God? Do you take Him seriously? Do you take His Word seriously? Do you take His law seriously? Because that's what a God-fearing person will do. That's why I pointed out to you the remarkable things expressed in that prayer, the hallowing of his name, the hallowing of his law, the hallowing of his attributes, all of that were evidence that these men had truly begun to fear God. And now that the storm is over, now that they have witnessed how serious sin is, now that they have witnessed that the God of Israel, the God of Jonah, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who raised up this storm and who quieted this storm, is a God for whom there is zero tolerance for sin, even in the life of Jonah. They realized Jonah was right. They realized that the nature of Jonah's sin was such that he had to go overboard. He had to perish. That's how serious his sin was. And so these men, in a powerful and dramatic way, saw before their eyes that the God of Israel is a God with whom you cannot trifle. The God of Israel is a God who has no tolerance for sin. That's why the next thing is significant. And they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. The Dutch Bible expresses the meaning of the text more clearly. And the language used in the Dutch Bible clearly indicates that they offered a bloody sacrifice unto the Lord. And so several commentators are suggesting that there most likely were some animals on board. After all, they had to eat. After all, sailing from Joppa all the way to Tarshish was a long trip. And so they would have had all kinds of supplies on board to feed themselves. They offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, certainly, among the pagans, the idea of a bloody sacrifice was known. Somehow, instinctively, many pagans knew that as human beings, we offend God, whoever that God may be. And somehow that God needs to be pacified. But something dramatic happened here. Because that's why the prominence of the name Lord in this text is so significant, congregation. And that alone tells us that this was not just common grace. This was not just some common impression. These men acknowledged God for who he was. And now they realized that the only way they could be right with that God who had dealt so severely with his own servant is that they would now offer a bloody sacrifice to this Jehovah, to this God of salvation. And that's what God has revealed to us in his word too, has he not? This God of revelation, the God who has given us his word, in that word, he reveals to us the necessity of a bloody sacrifice. He reveals to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the bloody sacrifice is a very prominent component of the religion that can only be known through the scriptures, only by way of revelation. We have every reason to believe here that God in an extraordinary way instructed these men. In an extraordinary way, he caused them to grasp the essential truths of what Jonah had begun to reveal to them. And so because they stood in awe of this God, because they now took this God seriously, they now acknowledged him to be the only God, they also said amen to the fact that they as sinners needed to be right with this God. So not only did they fear him, but they understood they needed to be in a right relationship with this God whom they feared exceedingly. That's how God works, savingly, by his Spirit. And so by the grace of God, God becomes real. His word becomes real. His law becomes real. My sin becomes real. When I truly begin to fear God, That means not only will I take him seriously, but I'll take his word seriously. We will take the gospel seriously. And so by not just fearing him, but by doing something here, their actions revealed how seriously they took this God whom they now knew in a way, in a very personal way. And so by offering a sacrifice specifically unto this God, unto this God of revelation, unto this God of salvation, they also took God's method seriously. The method of salvation. They took everything about God seriously. That's how God works. It's not until we take God seriously that we will take the gospel seriously. Not until we take God seriously will we take the cross seriously. Only when God becomes real in who he is, in his attributes, when it becomes real what it means for me to have sinned against that God and to have offended him, only then will I begin to marvel at the provision of the cross. Only then will the cross become precious to me. Only then will I realize that my only hope as a sinner having offended this God is that bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will I say amen to the only way in which we can be reconciled with God. And so believers are people who stand in awe of God and therefore stand in awe of Christ and him crucified and stand in awe of the way of reconciliation which God has provided in his only begotten Son. But there's one more thing. So they worshiped God. They feared him exceedingly. This was not just a superficial thing. They feared him exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice specifically to him, not just a general sacrifice, but unto the Lord. And by implication, of course, they also made vows unto the Lord. So what is a vow? A vow is a solemn promise. A vow is like an oath. It's like a commitment that you make. We often read about vows in the Bible. So when people get married, they make a vow to each other. They make a solemn promise to each other that they will love each other. Boys and girls, what do you think? What do you think these men promised? The God who had delivered them. The God whom they now feared exceedingly. The God whom they now revered. What do you think they promised him? It's very obvious. They vowed that from here on in, that they would serve him only, that from here on in, they would worship him only. That's what it means. That's how serious they were about what they were doing. They vowed, you see, and that is an inevitable fruit of the fear of God. To fear God means that there is a commitment in our heart and soul that from here on in I'm going to love and serve this God. I'm going to walk in his ways. And so believing in God will always result in a serving of God. Those two belong inseparably together. The Bible emphasizes it, as you all know, over and over again, that connection. You can't claim to believe in God and not serve him. You can't claim to believe in Christ and not be committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we see here. Men who fear God, who say amen to the need for that sacrifice, also have a desire that from now on they want to fear this God and they want to walk in his ways. We see that with Naaman. That's why Naaman, what a transferred man he was. And he was already concerned about having to go home. And he said, I have to, because of my master, I have to go to the temple. He was so concerned. so concerned that he would have to do something that would contradict what he had just professed. And so whatever happened to these men, we have no idea. But the Holy Spirit has seen to it that these men will not be forgotten as long as the world stands. The Holy Spirit has sovereignly inserted this remarkable verse to show us that wherever he works, the fruits are always the same. Because ultimately, what we see here is the three simple components of the Heidelberg Catechism: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. We have all three of them here. Misery means that I see myself the way God sees me. And because I see myself the way God sees me, therefore I will submit to his way of deliverance through the bloody sacrifice. And that will result in a desire to devote the rest of my life to fear him and to serve this God, which is precisely what these men did. And so what we see in this simple verse, we see the pattern of the saving work of God's Spirit. We see the blueprint of how God deals with the hearts of men, even with the hearts of these mariners. So, my dear congregation, the question is not whether your story matches that of the mariners. This was very unique men, unique circumstances. But the point is here, the fruits it produced. And that's what has to be real in your and my life. And so the question with which I want to send you home, and the question which I want to take home, is this: do I fear the God of salvation exceedingly? Do I fully submit that the bloody sacrifice is the only way I can have a right relationship with this God, and thus through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And is it my desire, is it my vow before God, that I will walk in his ways and that I will serve him the rest of my life? That's the story of those mariners. And one more thing. Let this story encourage you. I want you to think right now, in your acquaintances, whatever it may be, I want you to think of the most unlikely person to become a Christian. And I want you to start praying for that person. Because these men, just like the ones I mentioned at the beginning of the service, they were the most unlikely candidates to become true worshippers of Jehovah. And yet, this story tells us in a powerful way, the story of every believer: I am found of them that sought me not. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, may we too stand in awe of thee, in awe of thy word, in awe of thy amazing work, even in the hearts of these mariners who so evidently were transformed by their unforgettable encounter with thee, revealing thyself in the storm, but especially through the testimony of Jonah. And Lord, we pray that the fruits of our interaction with thy word would be the very same, that we too might be a people who fear thee exceedingly, who fully submit to the only way of reconciliation to be found in Christ, and to be committed by grace to serve thee and to walk in thy ways the remainder of our days. Lord, continue that amazing work in our day, in our generation. Bless us now as we continue our observance of thy day. We ask for thy blessing upon the instruction that will be given also to our young people. And we pray that again we may gather here in this evening hour as we will continue to examine thy remarkable dealings with Jonah. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. Psalter 175, the three stanzas, the first three stanzas. The first three stanzas of 175. Come, all ye people, bless our God and tell his glorious praise abroad. 1, 2, and 3 of 175. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.